Our sermon passage this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Listen then, church, to the word of God. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we approach the throne of grace this morning with confidence because of our high priest. We praise you, for you are worthy to be praised. We ask that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the gospel would be proclaimed among all the peoples of this earth, that it would be believed and obeyed. We thank you, O Lord, for how you have brought us into your people through the work of Christ and by faith in him, by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the many other gifts that you have poured out upon us, the way that you make the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. You are a good God. We think especially this morning, as it's Mother's Day, of our mothers. Think of the many mothers who are here. And we praise you for them, Lord. We praise you for the gift of motherhood. What a glorious thing. We ask, Lord, that all the mothers today, especially those who are here, would be encouraged in the wonderful glory of the mission office that you've given to them. Lord, we thank you for providing for all of our needs. We ask that you would continue to do so. And we thank you for your word that speaks the truth to us, exhorts us, confronts us, encourages us, calls us to faith and obedience. And we ask that by your Spirit now, as we read this word, we would understand it rightly, and we would with joy receive it and walk in accordance with it. All this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, and amen. Though it might be the idea of monarchy might be removed from our modern Western context, all of us are familiar with stories about ancient kingdoms that are led by noble kings. You know, and even if you think about whether or not you're thinking of a legend like the Arthurian legend of Camelot, or you're thinking of a historical account like the Old Testament biblical accounts, there is often a common thread within those stories about those ancient kingdoms and noble kings. And that similar thread, that common thread, is that the king in those kinds of kingdoms is not just an ordinary man. He's not just an ordinary guy. He's set apart. The king would hold a dignified position. recognized by all as playing a particularly important role. And there were certain qualifications and responsibilities that were laid out for the king, qualifications that determined his legitimacy as king, as the rightful king. So he would have to, for instance, have a particular heritage. And if he didn't have a particular heritage, then he would certainly have to have a divine appointment or a divine call, like when you think of King David, right? And in many cases, in those kinds of kingdoms, the king would have to be, the next king would have to be the son of the current king. And even the sons of kings, because they were often more than one, right, didn't have the authority to just crown themselves king at their own whim. They had to first be chosen by their father as the rightful heir to the throne, and then they would have to wait until their father passed away to receive that honorable position of kingship. And of course, the kings of such kingdoms then had duties and they had requirements that came with the crown that they bore. They were to rule over the kingdom, exercising wisdom and ensuring justice and order. It was the king's job to lead their knights or to lead their troops, their soldiers into battle and defend the realm and protect their citizens from evil, protect their citizens from harm. So now that you have that picture in your mind, imagine there was such a kingdom, and in that kingdom there was a dispute over the legitimacy of a certain king. There was a dispute about whether or not he really was the rightful true king. And some in the kingdom, they questioned his heritage. Some questioned whether or not he'd really been appointed king in the proper manner according to the laws of the land. Some wondered if he was truly fit to be king, if he was able to carry out the duties and the responsibilities of the king to rule in wisdom and in justice. Now, those who were loyal to the king, they would defend his honor, and they would perhaps do so by reminding the people of the qualifications and the requirements of their king, and then they would demonstrate how the king, their king, fit the bill. How he was of royal blood, royal descent. How he had been properly anointed according to the law. How he had fulfilled every requirement that the law had placed on him. Now, you might wonder why I'm talking about kings and appointment to kings and all of that and requirements for kings, because our text this morning isn't about the kingship of Christ, but about his role as our high priest. But the reason why I give you this thought exercise or illustration or whatever you want to call it is because I think it helps us to think rightly about the passage that we have today. It puts us in the right frame of mind for understanding what the writer of Hebrews is doing in this passage. So beginning here in chapter 5 and continuing into chapter 7, the writer is aiming to prove that Jesus Christ is the true high priest. He's the rightful high priest, God's anointed high priest, who fits the qualifications and the responsibilities of the high priests of old. And as we're going to see, it's not simply that Jesus fits the bill for being a high priest, not just one among many who came before him, but rather what he goes on to argue is that his priesthood is far superior to that of the old covenant priesthood. He was appointed by God, he says, to be a priest, a forever priest, after a superior order. Now, keep in mind, as we're reading this, and it was written within the first century to believers with Jewish background, many Jews at that time who saw themselves as part of the covenant people of God had failed to see that a new and better priest had come with a new and better covenant. And what the recipients of this letter understood about all of that is not entirely clear. They had, at the very least, we can say, they had at some point come to profess faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior, and they had even, we can tell this from later chapters, they had even for a time endured great persecution or affliction for the sake of Christ. But now it seems that some of them were in danger of falling back from the faith. Some were considering going back to their Jewish roots, back to the old covenant that had actually been made obsolete by the ministry of Christ. So our passage this morning, then, if we look at it, is quite easily dissected into two sections, two main sections. The first section is verses 1 through 4, and then the second section is 5 through 10. And first, in those first few verses, the writer elaborates on the qualities and the responsibilities of the high priest. The qualities and the responsibilities of the high priest in the Old Testament. And then he moves on to compare this with the qualities and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So first we're going to look at the qualities and duties of the high priest. Verses 1 through 3, look at them with me. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness, and because of this he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So we're going to number a few things here. First, he says that in the old covenant, the high priest was chosen among men to act on behalf of men. So the first quality of a high priest in the old covenant was that he was chosen among the people to act on behalf of men, chosen among men to act on behalf of men in relation to God, he says. So here's a requirement and a responsibility. The requirement was that the high priest had to be chosen among men, living men. No soul of a dead man could serve as a high priest. No angel, no celestial being could serve as a high priest, because the role came with the responsibility of interceding for those who shared in his humanity. So he had to be a man from among men in order to represent the people before God. As the text said, he says he acted on behalf of men in relation to God, which means we could say that he was a mediator. High priest was a mediator between God and those he represented, God and man, whom he represented. Now, this was true of every priest in the Old Covenant, but it was especially the case with the high priest, that he was entrusted with the responsibility to serve the Lord on behalf of the people, intercede for them in prayer, and offer sacrifices for them to God according to the law, which is something we're going to get to in a moment. Second, then, one of the reasons why the high priest was chosen among men was that to rightly fulfill his role, he needed to be able to gently deal with the ignorant and wayward. In other words, the common people. He had to minister to the people of God with compassion. That quality was necessary for any man who would ever serve as a high priest. And the writer says he's able to do this because he himself was also beset with weakness. Being an ordinary man himself, sharing in the ordinary struggles of human existence in the fallen world, he could minister among the people with gentleness. He could understand their struggles. When they became weary of hardship, even when they sinned against God, he was not to get exasperated with them and throw in the towel and say, "Forget it, I'm done with this, I'm not representing you people anymore." No, he was to exercise patience. He was to deal gently with them. And because he was beset with weakness himself, even guilty of sin himself, he was able to be compassionate toward them. But because of their weakness and his own, this is point number three, he was obligated, the high priest was obligated to offer gifts and sacrifices. Gifts and sacrifices for sins. If you look at the text here in the first three verses, you'll notice that twice he mentions this obligation of the high priest to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, we talked about this last week, but it bears repeating that the high priest, remember, there were many priests that served in the temple, but there was only one high priest. And the high priest had the exclusive role of offering the animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people. Okay? He was the only one allowed to ever enter into the most holy place, or what has been called the Holy of Holies in the temple. And only was he allowed to enter into that place once a year, where the presence of God came down and dwelt upon the mercy seat upon the ark. And so he had this exclusive role of atoning for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16 lays out his instructions, God's instructions for the high priest. These is actually instructions to Moses for what Aaron, the first high priest of the Old Covenant, was to do on that day. And when you read that text, you see how specific, how detailed these instructions are. First, he would take off his clothes and he would wash himself thoroughly. Then he would put on the sacred vestments of the high priest that were unique to the high priest, with many symbolic images on those vestments. And then he would, before he made a sacrifice for the people, he would sacrifice a bull on the altar of God for his own sins and for the sins of his family. And he would take some of the blood from that sacrifice, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And then after he did that, after he offered a sacrifice for his own sins, he would go out and he would sacrifice a goat as a sin offering for the people of God, for the Israelites. And he would do the same with that. After he offered that sacrifice on the altar of God in the temple, he would then go further into the temple through the veil, into the Holy of Holies with some of the blood from that sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And this was all necessary because the high priest, though he was set apart from the people, designated to be holy as unto the Lord. Now you see there's this, he was in relation to the people, he was part of the people, but he was set apart. And he was to be designated as holy unto the Lord. He even had stricter regulations to follow than all the rest of the people of Israel because of his post, because he was the interceder, he was the mediator, he was the high priest. Even though that was true, even though he had this designated role and set apart unto the Lord, he was still a man who lived in the weakness of his own flesh, and who needed atonement for his own sins. Now, this is one of the distinctions that the writer makes between the high priest of the Old Covenant and Christ. Because what he's doing here is he's showing us parallels. He's showing us how Christ meets the qualifications of the old high priest. But as he's doing that, he also makes certain distinctions. Because Christ is superior, actually, to the old high priest. And this is one of those distinctions that the writer of Hebrews makes between the high priest of the Old Covenant and Christ. Because though Christ was tested as we are, he just said, remember at the very end of chapter 4, he just said, he's tested as we are, yet without sin. This high priest doesn't have any sins of his own. And if you skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 27, the writer of Hebrews says that our great high priest has no need, like the former high priest, to offer regular sacrifices over and over, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No. Because for one, he had no need for a sacrifice for his own sins, since he was innocent. He was unstained. He was without blemish before God. But second, also, his sacrifice for the people was a sufficient and once and for all sacrifice. No blood of bulls and goats did he offer. No, his own blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. But this distinction, of course, makes Jesus no less worthy. It actually makes him all the more worthy to serve as our high priest. So then, back to our list of the requirements. He must be chosen among men to act on behalf of men before God. He must be able to deal gently with the people, second. Third, he must be, or he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. And then fourth and finally, he must be appointed by God. Look at verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now Aaron was the first divinely appointed high priest of the Old Covenant. And the succeeding high priests of that covenant were to be in Aaron's line. Now, later in chapter 7, the author is going to deal with how it could be that Jesus could be a high priest, even though he wasn't of the tribe of Levi or a son of Aaron. So we're going to get to that when we get there. But here, the mention of Aaron's name would remind his readers that the priesthood of the Old Covenant began with God appointing the high priest, God appointing Aaron as high priest. And no doubt, many of them, when they read this, they would have thought of the occasion that was recorded in Numbers 16. You know what happens in Numbers 16? This is after God had appointed Aaron as high priest. Some of the Levites, some from the same tribe of Aaron, they rebel against Moses and Aaron. And you know what they say? They come against Moses and Aaron. This is Korah's rebellion. They come against Moses and Aaron and they say, "You guys have exalted yourself before the assembly of the Lord. Shouldn't it be for every man to have these kinds of relations with God? Who do you think you guys are that you've exalted yourselves in this unique way above the rest of the assembly, as if you're the only ones who can interact with God in this way?" So they rejected God's appointment of Moses and Aaron, and they essentially argued for a more democratic or egalitarian priesthood. What's interesting in that story is that what God does is God causes the ground beneath those men who rebelled to open up and swallow them and all of their households. And we might ask when we read that story, why was the punishment so severe? Them and their households? Really? Yeah, really. Them and their households. Why was the punishment so severe? Because no man had the right to appoint himself as the one who would act on behalf of men before God. No man had the right to appoint himself as the one who would act on behalf of men before God. God had appointed Aaron, and that means the people were obligated to recognize his authority, to discharge his duties as the high priest, interceding on behalf of the people before God. You see, this is actually, when we think about this, it makes us realize how absolutely necessary it was for the Jews and Gentiles to recognize Christ as the high priest, because God was the one who appointed him to that role. What's the danger there? Well, the divine judgment of God for rejecting his appointed high priest. Now, there's a sense in which the writer of Hebrews saves the best for last here, because the question of the priesthood of Christ, actually, really, it all comes down to, or we could say it at the very least, begins with the question of his divine appointment. It comes down to this: did God appoint him to the office or not? And so as the writer of Hebrews turns in his discourse to the qualities and the accomplishments of Christ, he begins with this most crucial requirement. Look what he says. We'll go back to verse 4 and then read through 6. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" He quotes two psalms here. Both of these psalms are messianic psalms. In other words, they were psalms that spoke ahead of the coming Messiah, of Jesus Christ. The first psalm that he quotes is Psalm 2. And you'll remember, he quoted Psalm 2 in chapter 1 to show this verse from Psalm 2, to show that the scriptures foretold that the Messiah would be God's anointed son or king. So the application of that psalm, Psalm 2, and that verse to Jesus was not so much about his divinity as the eternal Son of God, but it was about his divine exaltation to the position of royal kingship. "Today, you are my son, I've begotten you," is speaking of his exaltation, the son's exaltation as the messianic king. And yet he quotes this same passage again here to show something very important to his readers. Psalm 2 is about the same person that Psalm 110 is about. Psalm 2 is about the same person that Psalm 110 is about. It's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. And like I said, both of these were understood at this time to be messianic psalms. So Psalm 110 actually begins with, and he quoted this verse from Psalm 110 in chapter 1 as well. It begins with, Psalm 110 begins with, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the first part of Psalm 110. Now, the Jews understood that this verse and this psalm, the whole psalm, was about the coming Messiah. And this is why some of you remember this. Jesus asked the Pharisees how it could be. He quoted this psalm to the Pharisees, and he asked them how it could be that David spoke of his own son as his Lord. Because David is the one saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." That is, God the Father said to my Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the proper interpretation. That's how he could. And they couldn't answer how it was that David spoke of his own son, the Messiah, because they knew it was the Messiah, that David spoke of his own son, who was going to be the Messiah, as his Lord. And the answer is that the son of David, the Messiah, is going to be a greater king than David himself, because he's going to be the incarnate Son of God. But Psalm 110 goes on to not only speak about Christ's kingship and God's declaration that he would make his enemies his footstool, it also foretells that the Messiah, and this is key, the Messiah would be appointed by God as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you see now why the writer quotes these Old Testament passages. God's word, what he's showing the readers, what he's showing the Hebrews, is that God's word testified to the reality that the Messiah would be both God's anointed king and God's appointed high priest. This was foretold in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would not only be the Davidic king, but he would be God's anointed high priest forever. Now, Jesus didn't exalt himself to those offices, but being the man of God's own choosing, he accomplished the mission that his Father gave to him. He gave his life as a ransom for many, and then God raised him up to both be the forever king and high priest of God's people. So he was appointed by God as the high priest forever. Of course he was, because he's the Messiah. This was all according to God's plan. This is all according to God's word. But in order for our high priest to be made perfect, the Son had to endure suffering on our behalf. This is what he goes on to speak of. He had to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people, which were acceptable to God, just like the high priests of the Old Testament. So look at verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." We know this as we read through the Gospels and have read through them many times, that Jesus was constantly in prayer. He was constantly exercising communication with his heavenly Father. At times, especially when he approaches his death, and you get towards the end of the Gospels, you see him crying out in deep distress, crying out to the Father. But through it all, he did so, and this is very important, it's at the very end of chapter or verse 7. Through all of that, he did so in reverence. This really what it means is submissive reverence to his Father's will, submissive reverence to his Father. Now, while this description of Jesus offering up prayers with loud cries and tears, for many of us, it brings to mind his sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it brings to mind his sufferings on the cross. But before we go there, we should note two things. The first is actually very easily missed, but it's this. Jesus offered these prayers as a high priest would offer gifts and sacrifices. Jesus offered these prayers, even his cries, out to the Lord in distress. He offered them as a high priest would offer gifts and sacrifices. You know, the word that we have translated to offer there, it's the same word when it says he offered up prayers and supplications. That's the same Greek word that we find in verses 1 and 2 when it says that they offered, the high priests offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the prayers and the supplications of Christ were in some sense part of his high priestly ministry, and they were connected to his offering of himself as a sacrifice for sins. You think about the longest prayer that we have recorded of Jesus in the Bible. Do you know what chapter it is in the Bible, the longest prayer that we have recorded of Jesus? It's funny, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's kind of a short prayer. Then there's a really long prayer that we have recorded in John 17. It's often labeled, well, I like the label, the Lord's Prayer. It's confusing because everybody thinks of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. It's often labeled, it's probably even labeled in your Bibles, as the high priestly prayer. And the reason why it's labeled that is because in that prayer, Jesus intercedes for his disciples as a high priest. And he not only, one of the sweet things about that chapter, I love that chapter, I love that prayer. One of the sweet things about it, he not only prays for his disciples and those who are there with him, he says he prays for all who would believe in him because of their testimony. So the Lord prayed for us. The Lord prayed for us before he went to the cross. It's a mind-boggling thing. And he prays in a high priestly manner. He intercedes for them. Lord, lead them to the truth. Unite them together. Okay, he's interceding for his people. And he says in that prayer that the hour of his death had come. So he prays, Father, this is towards the beginning of the prayer, Father, glorify your son so that your son might in turn glorify you. This was all setting the stage for the sacrifice that Jesus was going to offer on behalf of his people as their high priest. And it was that prayer was a part of his consecration of himself and consecration of the offering that he was about to give to God for us. And because of his submissive reverence to God, everything that Christ offered up, everything, including Christ's prayers, his supplications to God, and his self-sacrifice, was received by God. That's what's implied when it says he was heard. That's what it means, that all of Christ's prayers that he offered up as an offering to the Lord, as our high priest on our behalf, was heard by the Lord and received, accepted. You think about in the Old Testament how sometimes God would show his satisfaction of an offering by consuming it with fire, miraculously just consuming it with fire. So it was with Christ. God was satisfied with his high priestly offerings, his prayers for his people, his supplications, and his self-sacrifice. And God demonstrated that he was satisfied and that he heard when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, secondly, as we read this verse, when we read that Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears, we can't miss the obvious implication that what Jesus went through to be qualified as our high priest, this seems so simple, but it's so important, was not easy or painless. What Jesus went through to be our high priest was not easy or painless. There was no easy button for him. Okay, there's no easy button for us. There was certainly no easy button for him. During his earthly ministry, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, and through the agonies of the cross, Jesus experienced greater suffering and a greater testing than any man or woman has ever experienced. And the writer speaks of these things to show that Jesus is indeed fit to deal gently with those who are weak. Now, he's not beset with sin itself like the high priests were of old, but his experience of suffering in true human form, you know, being tested as he was, facing the terror of the cross, the dread of drinking the cup of God's wrath for us, and then entrusting himself to God through all of it is what qualifies him to be our sympathetic high priest. So the quality then that was required of the priests of old to be able to gently deal with the ignorant and wayward is actually found in him. For them, their weakness oftentimes did result in sin, but for him, in his weakness, he experienced the weight of temptation, and he never gave in. He cried out in agony, yes, but never in bitterness. He despised the shame of the cross, of course he did, but he endured it for the joy that was set before him. So although we, as we read this and we compare what the writer says before and after, what he says about what was required of the high priest of old and now what he's telling us about Christ, although Jesus didn't share with us in our sin, we didn't need him to. We needed him to understand our sufferings, though. We needed him because of he went through the sufferings. We needed him to do that so that we would know, so that we would be certain that we have a high priest who actually is sympathetic to our weaknesses. You know, we have a high priest who actually can deal gently with his people, is compassionate with his people, because he's gone through it. He's gone through it. He knows it. He's been tested even in with greater tests than we have. He's suffered greater things than we have. And so he can deal with us in a gentle manner. He can deal with us in mercy. He can deal with us in patience. And we can be confident of that. And also, it was through what he suffered. He also had to suffer because it was through what he suffered that he learned obedience. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, although he was the divine Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, that's hard for us to understand, but I actually think that Ray Stedman in his commentary explains it so well that I'm just going to read to you this paragraph. He says, there in Gethsemane, and of course he's focusing on Gethsemane, but this is true of other, you know, certainly true of Christ on the cross as well. There in Gethsemane, he, that is Jesus, learned how it feels to obey when such obedience only promises further pain. He could, and he did add to his prayers, yet not my will, but yours be done. Thus Jesus learned obedience when every fiber of his being longed to escape. I might say every fiber of his human nature longed to escape. He had gladly been obedient to the Father all his life. In Gethsemane, it was hard, excruciatingly hard, for him to accept God's will, just as it often seems hard for us to obey it. Even though he was a son who loved to obey his Father, and I would add, even though there was no indwelling sin in him, yet he learned obedience the hard way through his experience in Gethsemane. Because even though there was no indwelling sin in him, he was still a man. He still felt physical pain. He still felt emotional distress. And that obedience only promised further pain. Only promised further pain. So you see, the Son of God learned obedience through what he suffered. Of course, this doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient before his suffering, but that suffering provided a necessary condition for him as a man to exercise obedience to God. His suffering provided a necessary condition for him to exercise obedience to God. It was necessary for the Son to be tested as a man and obey in spite of the fact that his obedience would cost him dearly. And we might think of it like this. You might have a man who is the most skilled boxer in the world. You know, he might have the fastest reflexes. He might have the quickest jabs. He might have the strongest hook, the best footwork. You know, he might have superior strategic knowledge and the mental fortitude it takes to be a champion. But if he's never entered the ring, if he's never entered the ring, none of that is truly tested. And until he enters the ring and faces various formidable opponents and actually wins, he can't be proclaimed champion. And he can't be without that experience. He has to be tested. He has to be in a place where his skill and his endurance is actually executed. Not just against a punching bag that doesn't punch back, but against a real opponent who does. Our Savior, the great high priest, was chosen among men. He was chosen by God to be our representative. And he entered the ring for us. He suffered for us and for our sins. But his suffering also put his obedience to the test. In a sense, he proved his obedience through his suffering. And having obeyed the Father through it all, he became the tried and true perfect high priest. Look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His being made perfect was not a matter of moral perfection, but of his being made perfect for his role, perfectly fit for his role as high priest. Having learned obedience through what he suffered, he was made perfectly fit to be our high priest, perfectly fit to be our Savior. A Savior who would meet every need of God's people who are weak and wounded and sick and sore and sinful and prone to wander. Through the wilderness temptation, through the betrayal of men, through the Garden of Gethsemane, through the cross, God equipped Jesus with everything necessary to be the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this then is the unparalleled accomplishment of Christ, the great high priest. He not only fits the requirements of a high priest, but his ministry surpasses all of the rest of the high priests that had come before him. None of them accomplished what he did. None of them became the source of eternal salvation for all who trust in and who submit themselves to him. And this is where we close today. So I want to help us see a few things, a few reasons why this is significant for us, just as it was significant for the audience of this letter. First, Jesus is God's appointed forever high priest, and therefore there is only one mediator between God and man. The earthly priesthood of the old covenant, it has passed away. Christ is the priest every former priest pointed to, and so he alone offered the perfect, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And that means, going back to, surprise, surprise, going back to the end of chapter 4, that means we must hold our confession firm. We must hold our confidence in him. We must place no confidence in any other thing for our right standing before God. Nothing else should our confidence be in but Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. No other man can intercede for us before God. Not enough good works can intercede for us before God. Only Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Second, though, and perhaps closer to home for the Hebrews, is that Christ Jesus is the perfect high priest for our need in this life to endure the trials we face. Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest for our need in this life to endure the trials we face. So like him, the Hebrews didn't get to, and we don't get to just skip to the end. You know, when you believe in Jesus, you don't get immediately teleported to heaven, do you? No, you don't. So we have our own testing to go through. And the only way we're going to make it through that testing in this life in faith is by having a high priest who went before us, who learned obedience through suffering, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, representing us, dealing gently with us in our weakness, and granting us the grace that we need, the help that we need to persevere in this life through trials, in faith, and in obedience to him. This is what the writer of Hebrews is really, I think, getting at when it comes to the application of this. Hold fast your confidence in Christ, and I know you're going through trials. I know you're going through persecution. I know you're going through difficulty, but guess what? You have a great high priest who has gone before you. He has suffered on your behalf, and he learned obedience through suffering. You need to learn obedience through suffering. And the only way you will, and the only way you're going to endure that suffering is by looking to your high priest, is because you have a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and is granting you access to the throne of grace that you might receive the mercy and help in the time of your need so that you can walk like him, trusting in God through the trials, trusting in him through the suffering, being willing to be obedient even when the obedience costs you something, right? Even when it costs you something, that's the test. Obedience when it's easy is nothing. Obedience when it costs you, that's the real test. And how are you going to obey when it costs you? How is that even going to work? You weak and wounded sinners? It's going to work because you have a great high priest, you see. It's going to work because you have a great high priest who has sacrificed himself so that you might have an eternal redemption in front of you, so that you might be made right with God, and so that you might have an intercessor, one who sits at the right hand of the Father and grants you the help that you need to endure the trials, to walk through and to continue trusting God, continue obeying his word, even when you know it's going to cost you. And when we consider Christ's sufferings, we're reminded that no costly obedience that he calls us to, no costly obedience that Jesus calls you to, is foreign to him. He knows that kind of obedience better than we do. He was obedient to the Father, even unto death, and by his high priestly work, you and I are not only saved, you and I are not only given a right position before God, reconciled to God, but we are also enabled by his ministry, by his grace, by his work, we're enabled to follow in his footsteps and trust God through our trials. Listen to 1 Peter. This is where we'll end. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. I love this. I love these verses because you have both at the same time atonement, salvation by grace, and also the call then to believers to live in obedience to Christ because of what he's done for them, because of what he's done for you. Look at what he says. He says, "For this, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." So what? So that you might skip to the end and not have to suffer? No, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that we do have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, one who is able to sympathize with our weakness, who is in every respect tested as we are, and yet without sin. So we draw near to your throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We praise you for our source of eternal life in Jesus Christ, and ask that you would enable us to walk by faith through every struggle and trial in this life, that we may honor you and follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray, and amen.